Paul signing off. The fourth chapter, he's going to say his time has come. He's ready to be poured out. Makes you sit back and read through this and think, you know, what is on this great apostle's mind and heart from the Holy Spirit as he is writing his last things after writing so many great epistles, after teaching and founding churches and seeing all of the things he had seen and experienced. Now he's signing off. And certainly there's a lot of heartfelt exhortation towards this young man, Timothy, who he's calling his own dear son in the faith. And in this first chapter, he's exhorting him not to be discouraged, not to be fearful, not to be ashamed. And that basically runs through this exhortation to chapter 2, verse 13. Now, we left off in chapter 1, verse 12 last week, where Paul said that he suffers all of the things that he suffers as a messenger of the gospel. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And he has this idea of that day present in his writing. Again, in the end of chapter 1, and then again in chapter 4, verse 8, he mentions it, that day. He's convinced that Christ is able to keep that which he has committed or put on deposit, as it were, with him against that day. He's committed his life and his life's work and his faith and his hope and his future. Now, as he speaks to Timothy in verses 13 and 14, he gives him a twofold exhortation to do two things, to hold fast in verse 13 and in verse 14 to keep or to guard. So he charges Timothy now, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me. What a beautiful text. I think of a very strange idea I had of this before I was saved, when I was into Eastern meditation and holding fast the form of sound words, like there was this big secret thing there. And man, I was from another planet. I don't know what I thought, you know, just in another world. Present tense, be continually holding fast the form, from where we get schematic, the sketch, the pattern. Sound words is health, healthy. They produce health. Paul says, first of all, to Timothy, be constantly holding on to this pattern, this sketch, this concept of ministry that you've received in the healthy teaching of the word that you've heard from me. And the way I want you to do that is in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, first of all, don't let go. Constantly be holding on to, holding fast the pattern you've seen. Now, ministry is, you know, in the Old Testament, there was the school of the prophets, and the young prophets spend time with Elisha, or they spend time with one of the prophets. It isn't just a mental exercise. Jesus spent 3.5 years with those 12 men and kept them close. Paul, reproducing that pattern, knows that time and exposure. The writer to Hebrews says our senses are sharpened by experience, that it's not just an intellectual thing. You know, from time to time over the years, we've done what we've called a ministry training class here. at the church. I think we've done it 3 or 4 times in the last 20 years. But in one sense, it's a misnomer, ministry training. You can't train someone who doesn't have a calling on their life from the Lord. You can accentuate that calling and be an addendum to it and an encouragement to it, but you can't train somebody for ministry if there's no calling on their life to be in ministry. So it ends up to be a grid kind of where we really discover a lot of wonderful people in the church that were called to specific kinds of ministries, but it isn't a mental exercise. Paul says, I want you to continue to hold on to that pattern you've experienced. You've observed. You've seen how fruitful it is. You've seen the health that it produces. And you've seen it in my life. Hold on to that form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Not an intellectual exercise. In faith, that's how it's to be exercised, and in love. And both of those things require a lot from us. In faith, that means stepping out beyond logic sometimes when the Word exhorts us to do something, giving our lives to Christ sometimes when it may not seem the most practical exercise in a particular circumstance. It certainly sometimes is not the safest because we become vulnerable sometimes when the Lord asks us to do something we're not inclined to do, but that we should exercise the ministry that we've learned in faith and in love, the pouring out of our lives to others. So that's the first exhortation, is to be holding on, Timothy, to this. Secondly, that good thing which was now committed to you. Paul says, I've made a deposit with the Lord. He's saying, Timothy, now that good thing, which is this healthy form that Timothy has observed, the way ministry should be done, and the truth of the Scripture, the things he's heard from Paul, that good thing which is put on deposit with you, guard, he says, and that by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in thee, dwelleth in us. I am completely convinced that the Holy Spirit is willing, if our spiritual antennas are up, to give us discernment in any time about something that's a wrong direction or something that's grieving him, that we can know and sense, you know, I don't have a peace about this. I just feel like I'm grieving the Spirit. He's saying, guard, Timothy, now that which has been put on deposit with you by the Holy Ghost. And I think any time we're willing, the Holy Spirit will do that. He will never contradict the word he inspired, so that's your first safety mechanism, is what does this book say? The Holy Spirit will never contradict it. We have people come up to us sometime and say, well, the Lord told me. No, he didn't. You're living in sin. How could the Lord tell you to do something that he said in black and white not to do? But there are circumstances where we need discernment. We need that check. We need the Holy Spirit just to deal with this. And he says continually guard. A military word, that which has been put on deposit with you of all of these things, Timothy, and that by the Holy Ghost, not by your own energy or wisdom, which has been committed, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, and he's assuming that Timothy's completely familiar with this, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Who would name their children Phygellus and Hermogenes? Culture, you know. He's gonna by example continue this exhortation of those who you should not imitate, and Onesiphorus who has set a good example. So he's gonna say, Timothy, you know, all those who are in Asia have turned away. Now we're not sure of the circumstances. We know that it was on July 19th, A.D. 64, that Nero set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians for that fire, and persecution began. So by this time, there was a cost to being a Christian. Paul is writing from the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, and he's saying all of those in Asia, the area of Turkey, Armenia, that would have been Asia to Paul, have turned away from me. evidently refusing to communicate or refusing to come or refusing to visit Paul. We're not sure exactly the context. In contrast to that, he's going to set Onesiphorus, and he's concerned about Timothy because he's going to say, don't be ashamed of my bonds. I'm not ashamed. Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed. You know yourself that all those are in Asia. They've turned away. They don't want anything to do with me anymore. There's a certain cost to it at this point in time. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. Now that seems to be the contrast he's establishing with the other two. He was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So when he was in Rome, he sought for me. Now, there was no phone book. It isn't like you could get to Rome and look in the yellow pages or look in the white pages or under apostles or something in the yellow pages. Paul's first imprisonment, he was kept basically at leisure. It wasn't a dungeon situation. He was chained to a Roman quaternium, but they were able to talk with him, and Paul was able to write epistles, and they were able to fellowship with him. This time, Paul is thrown in the dungeon. He's going to tell us in chapter 2 that he's treated as an evildoer. It's a malefactor. There's only used in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Luke 23, speaking of the two that were crucified there with Christ, malefactors, that Paul saying, I'm treated now like a malefactor, like one that would have been in a Roman dungeon, Roman prison. So this is not a very gracious circumstance he's in. And he says, Onesiphorus, when he came to Rome, sought for me. And we can almost imagine him with a Roman guard going down in the dungeons from cell to cell until he found Paul. And how much that meant to Paul. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord. And here it is, in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So Onesiphorus had a previous ministry toward Paul and to Paul in Ephesus. And now he had come to Rome and found him. You know, very interesting to hear Paul say that he often refreshed me. And again, that's the only time that's used in the New Testament. It speaks of either a cool breeze or a cool drink of water. He refreshed me. He didn't have Paul's cell catered. You know, it was his presence. Paul is bearing the fact that in the realm of human emotion, Paul dealt with the darkness of that dungeon and the loneliness of it. Trusted the Lord, knew the Lord was with him. But how much it meant to him when somebody came. When somebody came. It wasn't like Onesiphorus knew theology that Paul didn't know. It wasn't like he could tip him off about something that he wasn't aware of spiritually. It was just his presence. He came and he sought Paul out. And he was the kind of man that whatever cost it was to his own life, he stepped beyond that and he sought Paul out. You know, and I think it's an exhortation to us in regards to visitation, in regards to getting to someone who's sick or somebody who's in prison. You know, Frank's got a great ministry and God's blessed it with the prisons, but that's not just for him. The pastors can't, you know, the body builds itself up in love. Sometimes you know someone who's in the hospital or you have an aunt or an uncle who's sick. Sometimes you're the one who has to step out of your comfort zone like Onesiphorus, and whatever the cost is to you, you need to understand it may not be what you say. It may not be just your presence. The best counselor is always the best listener. And sometimes just by someone taking the time to be there, you bring a blessing from the Lord into someone's life. And Paul bears his emotion at this point in time, how he was blessed just that Onesiphorus came and found him and sought him out and spent time with him. And I think it's very important. Thou therefore, now there's no break when he wrote this, my son, because of this exhortation he's given him and all of these things, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, thou therefore, my son, be strong. I think Weiss translates that, be clothed with inward strength by the grace of Christ Jesus. It's the grammar indicates it isn't something that Timothy's going to drum up on his own. He is involved in it. The grace of God is there, Paul's saying, but I want you to continually be strengthened in the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He's pointing Timothy in a direction. Timothy, be continually strengthened in the grace of Christ. It's there for you. You don't produce it yourself. It is there. But avail yourself of it. Avail yourself of it. Grow in it. Because he knows certain things. Timothy seems to be a little bit timid in spirit by some of the exhortations. Timothy is being ground on a little bit. Some people are a little bit critical because of his youth. Timothy can get himself in the position of not feeling up to the task when once Paul goes to be with the Lord. And he's encouraging Timothy to be established and continue to be established and strengthened in grace. Peter, as he signs off, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that process is lifelong. Paul will define it more in Titus, saying it is grace that drew us to salvation. It's grace that teaches us in this present world to deny ungodly lust, and it's grace that teaches us to look forward to the coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's grace from beginning to end. And he knows that if Timothy, you know, one of the great enemies of doctrine then were the legalists, the Judaizers. And Paul is giving his life to bring a message to the world of God's unmerited grace and of God's love. And we hear people even today criticize that. And to me, I think there's tremendous power in it. Whitfield said, as he looked back on his ministry, he saw better and longer lasting fruit from preaching the love and grace of Christ than from preaching hellfire. Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the end of his ministry, said if he had it to do all over again, he'd have preached grace all the way through. Because to me, grace is the most demanding gospel of all. You see, if you're a legalist, what you're going to do is you're going to burn out, quit, throw in the towel. Somewhere along the line, you won't live up to your own standards. But grace actually says to you, yeah, you blew it. Now get up. Yeah, you are unworthy. Now get going. Yeah, it is a miracle he picked you. Now get on with it. Yeah, there's lots of people that can't believe it. But let's go for it. You know, and grace is the thing that demands everything. It takes away every excuse. And it appeals to our heart that we love him because he first loved us. Be constantly strengthened in grace and grow in it. Be strong in it, which is in Jesus Christ. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Now, that's not by many witnesses. That is, the grammar indicates, publicly. This is not private things that Paul sat alone with Timothy and communicated these mysteries of the faith. He's saying, Timothy, you watched me publicly, house to house. The things that you heard from me among many witnesses publicly. The things that you saw me demonstrate. You know what my teaching was in public. Timothy, it's gone from me to you. And then I want you to commit it. It's on deposit with you. You know, I've taken my work. It's on deposit with the Lord. Now, the things that have been deposited with you, Timothy, I want you to guard and always hold fast those things. And then I want you, as you are strong in grace, and remember the public example you saw in my life and the things you learned from me, then to put them on deposit, commit them to faithful men who then also will teach others. Now, we know this works. Because here we are. Here we are. 2,000 years later, here we are. How? Because somebody figured it out? Not exactly. Lightfoot says by the end of the first century, there were already congregational, Episcopal, and Presbyterian forms of government in the church. Now, these are from the guys who heard right from the Lord and who heard right from the apostles. But the thing that it's done is Satan hasn't figured out how to stamp out the church, because we haven't figured out what we're doing. If it was just one form, he'd have nailed it down a long time ago. It's a vehicle for the truths that Paul received from Christ. I have delivered unto you that which I myself have received of the Lord, he could say. He says, Timothy, now that's on deposit with you. You have witnessed, you've watched the public ministry, you've sat there and you drank in the word for years. Now it's on deposit with you, the truth of it all. It's a pattern, it's a sketch. It's not a catechism. It's not a something that has to be recited. It's a form. It's a sketch. It has leeway. It can flex, but it contains truth. Now you take that, and then you commit that to faithful men. I like that. First requirement. It's first required, Paul says, of any man in ministry that he be found faithful. He's a steward. Not first required that he be found brilliant. Not first required that he can speak more than two languages. Not first required. First required faithful. Why? Because he's a steward. What does it mean? Well, this is all blood bought. Doesn't belong to me. Doesn't belong to you. It's blood bought. And the truth that saves has been passed. Paul said, I've received of the Lord. Timothy, you've bathed in it for years. Now it's on deposit with you. Now you, Timothy, find faithful men, faithful women. And then you put on deposit in their lives these central truths, these things that are immovable, unshakable, that will never be compromised through the history of the church. You put them on deposit with faithful men that then they may teach others. Now that's at least three generations. Then the others, heteros, some try to make the point that that's speaking of unbelievers. Maybe. The idea is as they go forward and teach the word of God, it will have its impact in the world. You know, people come sometimes and say, what's your evangelism program? We say, I don't know. Do you have an evangelism program? I don't know. You know, we had someone say, you know, here, we have this evangelism program. We want you to let us in your church. We'll address your congregation. And we want to teach everybody in your church this evangelism program. And we were just at this other church here in Philadelphia for the last 5 years. And we worked there with it. We want to work in your church now. And I said, really, how much did the church grow while you were there? I don't know. Well, how many people were saved? We're not sure. Well, I said, in the last 5 years, we've grown by 2,000 people. And we've given away 4,000 to 5,000 Bibles here at church. And I don't know how that happened either. But you want me to trade away what I don't know that does work for what you don't know that doesn't? You know, shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. And healthy sheep reproduce. And if you take the word of God that's been put on deposit with you and you've received it in a healthy, life-giving way that you can serve in faith and in power and in love. And you then put that on deposit with the next generation. You find those that are faithful. And you put the word of God on deposit with them. They then in kind will reproduce after their kind and teach others also. And here we sit 2,000 years later. And the church has many forms, and you know, much of the church, yeah, in a post-Christian era, a lot of the church, human, stepping away from the the virgin birth or the inspiration of Scripture or the deity of Christ as atonement. But here we are. Evidence of the fact that this kind of reproduction is a reality. So you pass it to faithful. You know, it's interesting. You know, we probably have a dozen real churches that have spun off from here. None of them planned, but living congregations that are thriving, and some of them are starting now to spin off. You know, the Book of Acts says, "Wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high with the Holy Spirit, that you might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." That baptism is in context of the unsaved world. Charismania always wants to make that in context of church life. It's in context there of the unsaved world, and the Scripture says reproduction will be the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, because the testimony will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul is saying here, you take this word and you invest it, you put it on deposit with faithful men who themselves then will be able to teach others. Now, it's not a cakewalk. He's going to now give them an exhortation about some of the difficulties, and he's going to use three analogies, three idioms. He's going to first talk about a soldier, and then he's going to talk about an athlete, and then he's going to talk about a farmer, and exhort Timothy to move forward. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Okay, Timothy, the first thing I want you to do is you're holding on to these things and you're guarding them and you're undertaking this work in the power of the Spirit. I want you to know it's quite like soldiering. It's like warring. And there's a hardness to it. That's the problem. I want you to endure hardness. It's the same word he uses for afflictions, his afflictions in the first chapter. There's going to be some static. If you're going to hold on to something and not let go of it, and you're going to have relatives and friends and the people you work with, they're going to say, "You believe what? And you think what? And you mean to tell me that? Are you one of those Bible thumpers? Are you one of those born-agains? Are you like that guy on TV that swings his sports?" No, that's where we draw the line. I'm not like one of them. That's not what, you know. But I'm a thumper. I'm a thumper. Okay, I'll go that far. Endure hardness. There's going to be difficulties, he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we endure the struggle of this all? He says, no man that warreth. Now, it's no man that's soldiering. There's different ways to translate that. What he says here, and of course it's interesting with the folks that we have up on the wall, he says, no man that's on active duty. Do you understand? The man that's on the battlefield, the man that warreth. That's the sense of it. This is not a man that's at home on base somewhere. This is the man who's on the battlefield. No one who is called up to active duty entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. So, Timothy, look, I want you to press forward in these things. You're going to have to endure hardness, but as a soldier. And remember, no one who's on active duty, entangle is to weave. And it's he doesn't dull himself with civilian pursuits. Entangle himself with the affairs is where we get the word pragmatic. And it's not necessarily anything bad involving yourself with the affairs of this life. You know Christians who love the Lord and they go on and they grow in Christ, but seems though as time goes on, they get so involved with their business or they get the business starts to grow, and then it demands more time, and then they invest, so they don't have to pay taxes, and they get tax shelters, and then they end up with more money because they did that, and then they need to hire somebody to help them, and then the whole thing can, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what he's saying is what Jesus said about the word being sown into the hearts of some, and the cares and the riches of this life can choke that word so that they're not effective. Paul made tents to support himself in some places. But I know if you went there, you didn't see a big ad in the paper, wholesale tents by Paul, you know, we're having a tent sale on this day, and we're doing this, and you can invest. I'm selling stock in the tent company, and you know, he did that to eke a living out of this world, to live with dignity. We're all supposed to do that, and the scripture instructs us to do that. But Paul is telling Timothy, look, if you are on active duty, you have to be on your toes. You see these guys over there now, they have to watch civilians that approach them. They have to watch a car that comes up because there can be a car bomb. They have to be vigilant because there can be something that looks innocent that can be dangerous to them as they're on active duty. And Paul's saying the first thing, Timothy, look, there is a problem. There's hardness to this. It isn't easy all the time. Paul gives us a list of the things he had been through. I mean, to me, I don't like it when I have to do little things. You know, Paul, I read about him floating in the ocean three times, getting beat. You go through that list and I think, who wants to be an apostle? Ay, 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 you know. And I think, but what a wimp I am. I complain about the littlest things. Paul's saying, look, endure hardness. There's going to be difficulty. And know this, that nobody who warreth, no one called up to active duty, is because they're in the middle of the battle, is in the process of entangling themselves with the pragmatic things of life that, yeah, they have to be taken care of, but that's not what that person is about at that time. Because it's an active duty. The reason he does that, he says, what's motive? He says, to please him that has chosen him to be a soldier. What's the motivation behind it, Timothy? If it's not to accrue things in this life, if it's not, Timothy, it's to please. Paul had said, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he's able to commit, keep that thing that I have committed unto him that day. He says here at the end, I'm ready to be offered. I finished my course. I fought the faith. I believe there's a crown of righteousness now laid up for me, and not for me only, all of those who love the Lord's appearing. Ready. I'm ready. So he says, Timothy, don't be tangled up with the things of this world, but rather live in such a way to please the one who has called you. Then he moves from that issue of commitment to the athlete, and under the picture of the athlete, he talks about biblical morality. And Paul does that when he talks about, and Paul talked about the games all the time. Who's cut in on you when you're running in Galatians? When he talks about the word having free course, it's a word from the athletic field. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he buffets himself. He keeps his body under so that he himself, after he's run the race, is not disqualified. And he says, run to win. You know, and in the race that we run, it's not a race that we run against other Christians. I'll never win the race at Calvary. There's 8,000 adults. I know there's faster people. No, we're not running against each other. You have a course. Paul says, I finished my course. And he says, but run to win. They diet. Imagine that. These athletes that were in the games. They had specific diets. They had training regimens. They went through all of this stuff. And Paul says, to win a laurel wreath that, you know, you put it on, it looks great, and 2 days later when you show your friends, it's dried and has bugs, you know. But us, an incorruptible crown. So now, and even there, it's in a moral context, and here it's biblical morality. He says, if a man also strive, agonizing for masteries, for the games, for wrestling, to be a runner, yet is he not crowned except he strives lawfully. You have to do it according to the rule book. That's why they have drug testing for Olympic athletes now. We've seen Olympic athletes win the gold and then a few weeks later have it taken away because they find some problem. They find somewhere where they were doing something that wasn't according to the rules, doing something wrong. Paul says here we have to do it according to the rule book. The end, Paul says, does not justify the means. Yeah, I'm selling moonshine, but I give 50% to the church. You know, we want to do all kinds of things to justify. You know, Paul, that's not according to the rule book. You can't do that. If you're striving for masteries, there's a biblical moral quality to all of this. It has to be done lawfully, according to the rules. I'll marry him and then get him saved after I marry him. Great intentions, evangelistic dating society, but it's not according to the rules. First he talks about commitment, then he talks about biblical morality, the right way to strive, the right way to do this. It's with cleanness, it's according to the rules, it's to do it the proper way. And lastly, the husbandman, the farmer, the man that's working in the field that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. That yeah, there's commitment, yeah, there's a right way to do it, but there's a goal in mind. Every farmer, year in and year out, as he plants a seed, is concerned about the yield. He's concerned about the drought. He's concerned about the insects that might, the blight, or one or another thing that might interfere with the harvest. He lives and breathes for when the grain is gathered in and it can be brought to market, and he can look at his wife and his kids and know that he survived another year. And it's tough for American farmers. We should pray for them in a lot of ways. But you have to have enough to feed your own family. He's first partaker of the fruits. He's the first one that enjoys it. You know, in the Old Testament, you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And the husbandman first has to be partaker of the fruits. He's working, he's laboring, he's got to eat to do that. So he's the first one that enjoys the fruit of his labor. And certainly that would be in this world and in the world to come. If you're serving Christ, it's a rewarding experience. Not just in eternity now. It will be in glory, more than we can imagine. But it's a wonderful thing now to see somebody's life change. To see somebody be committed to Christ. To see somebody come up and say, I really appreciated that. That really helped me through a difficult time. Those few words, that letter, those things you said, the way you cared, the way you reached out, the fact that you've been faithful. It kept us. It strengthened us. And you see the fruit of that labor now. And also we will see it in eternity. So there is the commitment involved. There is the moral clarity and purity of it, biblical morality. And then, of course, there is the harvest, the thing that we look forward to. Look, verse 7, consider what I say. The idea is grasp, continually take hold of, Timothy, the things that I'm trying to say to you here. That's the exhortation he's giving to him. Get hold of this, Timothy, this whole idea of holding on, this whole idea of guarding these truths, this whole idea of the labor that's necessary to pass it on to those who are faithful, to see it reproducing and bearing fruit. Timothy, there's a struggle, like a soul. There's a struggle like an athlete. There's a struggle like the man who labors. That means labor to the point of exhaustion, like the farmer. You talk to any farmer, they labor to the point of exhaustion. Take hold of what I'm saying, Timothy. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, isn't it interesting? Timothy, take hold of this and notice it's not just mental acumen, but a spiritual teachableness. It isn't just having a proper systematic theology, and I think everybody in this room, don't ever believe me, Paul says the Bereans were more noble, Acts 17:11, because they studied the Word of God to see if those things were true. All of you should do that. And as the years go on, our systematic theology morphs, and it develops, and it grows. And we should be attentive to that. I think that's important for us, that we know why we believe what we believe. But it isn't just mental accumulation of theological truth. He says, Timothy, I want you to take hold of these things and hold on to them. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. Timothy, if you just have the horizontal of this and you don't have the vertical of it, you're going to sink. You know, again, I love the verses in Psalm 119 that say, teach me thy ways, O Lord. Incline my heart. Make me to walk in your statutes. You know, over and over, that crying out the complete acknowledgement of the vertical in the Word of God. That's what makes it the Word of God. That's what gives it power. And he says here, Timothy, the Lord, give thee understanding in all these things. Now, I know he does that to you. The Lord ever give understanding to anybody here? Do you ever sit somewhere reading something and all of a sudden a light bulb goes on? I'm just saying that. It's not a light bulb. It's just a physical. It's just an expression to help us communicate here Wednesday night as we're in the sanctuary together. Ever just be reading something and all of a sudden it just, you get tears. Just all of a sudden the Lord just speaks to your heart. All of a sudden something, the light just goes on all of a sudden. We all experience that. And he's saying, Timothy, that needs to be part of the reality of your experience here in taking hold of these things. Consider, continually consider or grasp what I'm saying to you, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I couldn't find a manuscript that has the word that in it. It's just remember Jesus Christ. In fact, the tense is continually be remembering Jesus Christ. I mean, how central in ministry? Because if you don't, you can get tired. You can ask yourself, why am I doing this again? Why am I... And you can just go on a momentum and then realize you're running with an empty tank. He says, Timothy, continually be remembering Jesus Christ. And it's in his victory, the seed of David, who was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The good news, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no good news. There's no gospel. Remember that he's risen, Timothy. Remember what this is all about. Remember that day. Be continually remembered Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, of the seed of David, who's raised from the dead, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, as a malefactor, even unto bonds. And he was in that situation in the dungeon now in Rome, which is a dark place. But the word of God is not bound. And again, the evidence of that is here we are. The communicator might be bound, but the word is not. The vessel that God uses to pass the word of God along can be bound, but the word that's passed along can never be bound. You know, it's one of the interesting things with Russia as the Iron Curtain came down. Now, there were all kinds of groups, from Scientologists to Jehovah's Witnesses, all kinds of, but there were millions of Bibles that flooded into Russia. Now, there's some struggle over there right now, and there's some consideration amongst the government officials. We should only let Buddhism, Islam, and Russian Orthodoxy be official religions here. But it's too late. It's too late. Because millions upon millions of Bibles have flooded in to the former Soviet Union. And the Word of God is not bound. They might put a piece of duct tape across everybody's mouth and send them out of the country, but the Word of God is not bound. here we are. Just, you know, you think of the martyrs. You read through Fox's Book of Martyrs. You think of the martyrs in the first century. You know, again, Polycarp, when they came to put him to death in his 90s. And he knew the Romans were coming for him, so he made dinner for them. He prepared a meal. And when they got there, the Roman soldier in charge just felt so bad. He was just a nice old guy. He cooked this dinner. He said, look, just deny Christ and say Caesar's Lord. Just say it real fast. Caesar's Lord. And we'll just get out of here. And, you know, he said, 85 years I've served my master. He has always been faithful to me, and he has never let me down. How is it that you could expect me to deny him now? They said, Polycarp, I'm going to tie you to the post and light the flame, and the flame that we're going to light is going to be hot. He said, not as hot as the flame you're going to experience if you don't accept Christ as your Savior. Tradition, we don't know, is then as they lit the fire, it started to burn around him and didn't get near him, so somebody hit him with a spear, and then the blood squirted out and put the fire out. You know, we don't know about the traditions, but, you know. The word of God is not bound. Polycarp went home to be with the Lord, but here we are. Just remarkable power of the word of God. I remember reading a verse and read the verse, and the presence of the Lord stepped in. That's how I got saved. I read a verse. It was after arguing with Christians for a few months, but just sitting alone, read this verse, and just the presence of the Lord stepped into the room. Not a power, not an ism, a person. And I remember weeping and weeping and weeping, just feeling like wave after wave of love just washed me. I get up the next day, the sky was blue. I never knew that before. Well, I knew it, but I never knew it. Birds were singing. I never heard it before. I heard it my whole life, but I never heard it. I mean, I was alive. The word of God is not bound, and I'm glad. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. It isn't just salvation, it's with eternal glory. I like that. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation. This is an interesting combination, always, of sovereignty and human responsibility here. That they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. That's our hope, eternal glory. What's it going to be like? I recognize most of your faces. I'm well beyond names. So if I say, hey buddy, how you doing? If your name's Buddy, be impressed at my memory. If your name isn't Buddy, you're still my buddy. I call my kids that. I mean, I just, you know, we're family. So I'm beyond, no offense, everybody's name. But there, we'll know fully, even as we've been fully known. Imagine just there, knowing everybody's story in this room. Every heartache that everybody had had, how Jesus was faithful in everybody's life in this room, everybody's story, and all of that being thrown at his feet in worship, and just, you know, a communion service that just doesn't go away. I'm looking forward to that. No beepers, no cell phones. What a day. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, still encouraging Timothy, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He ends in these verses. Four ifs here, you'll see them. Difficult passage. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Well, what does that mean, if we be dead with him? Well, Paul wasn't dead, and Timothy wasn't dead. He's ready to be dead. He says in chapter 4, I'm ready. Now, the reason he was ready is because he wasn't going to die in chapter 4. He had died long before that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had given up his life decades before this. He had been a dead man for years upon years upon years. Died for Christ, died in Christ, died with Christ. Timothy, if we're dead with him, can be a prophetic past tense, I guess, but he's saying we, so he's talking to Timothy too, if we have died with him, we're dead with him, we shall also live with him. It's a sure saying. It's just faithful. Yeah, you know, whatever comes, Timothy, Rome is persecuting the church right now. I'm going to be put to death here in Rome for my faith. But hey, if we're dead with him, we're going to live with him. If we suffer, and probably your translation probably says endure, and that's probably a better idea. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure, we're going to reign with him. What a day that will be when he rules and he reigns, takes up his scepter, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That will be a remarkable day. So, if we be dead with him, we'll live with him. If we suffer or endure, we'll reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. What's he talking about? I like the first half of that. I don't like the second half. Maybe the second half ain't in the oldest manuscripts. If we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign. If we, Timothy, deny, disassociate ourselves from him, he will deny us. What is he talking about? You know, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me. And that's the tenses. I know it's a lifelong process, but it begins somewhere before men. Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He can't deny himself. He's saying, Timothy, look, this is the bottom line. If we're dead with Christ, we've gotten saved. You are dead with Christ. Your life is hid in Christ with God. Seek those things which are above, not the things of the earth. Your life is hid in Christ with God. You know, if we're dead with him, Timothy, just remember, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign. Just as certainly as those who deny. If we deny, he denies us. Those that are saved by entering into Christ. Those that are lost by denying, refusing. If they say they don't believe, doesn't matter. He remains faithful. He can't deny himself. You know, it's like the new math. I don't think 2 and 2 is 4. Well, this is the old math. I don't think God is really there. Nah. Like he's up on the throne. Oh, I got to see my analyst now. Look at my mood ring. It's changing colors. You don't believe, you know. Look. You don't believe? What does it take? God is on the throne. It doesn't matter whether you believe or not. It has nothing to do with whether he's real. He abides the same. He's faithful. He can't deny himself. His existence is not determined by whether a human being says he's real or not. He says, Timothy, look, if we enter into the death of Christ, if we receive him as Savior and Lord, we give our life to him, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we're going to reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we don't believe, it doesn't mean he's not there. He abides faithful. He can't deny himself. Great exhortation. But take the word of God and pass it along to faithful men. Look, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, Jesus said this about the word of God. He said it's like seed, like a man in the field. And when human beings hear it, they hear it with more than just their ear. Because Jesus said, "Who he who has an ear to hear." Well, your ears are not just to hold your glasses up. You might have ears for lots of reasons. Hold your earrings. No. Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. The word of God, he says, is like seed, and it falls on a human life just like seed falls on the soil. And it has power within itself. You know, the guy's out there planting seed. It doesn't matter if he throws it over his shoulder, throws it under his arm. Hey, look at this. I'm sowing seed. It's the power is in the seed. And when it hits the soil, within itself, the DNA code is there to put a root down and to put a sprout up. And it responds to moisture and to light and to the soil. And he says the word of God is like that. When it hits a human heart, it has the power within itself. It's incorruptible seed to produce life. And if you're here this evening and you're listening to this, you have to know that. Nobody can know it for you. No. We're trying to hold on to these things that are faithful and pass them along. I want my kids to know them and be grounded in them. I want the people that I teach here in church to know them and be grounded in them. So you go somewhere else, you know you have this. Somebody tells you to drink Kool-Aid and go up on a mountain and wait for flying saucers, you can say, show me that chapter. I ain't going if it's not in here. This is all your faith and all of your practice here. And he's saying, Timothy, take hold of the word of God. Take hold of the pattern of church life you've seen and the things that have been delivered to you. And hold on to those things and guard those things. And then I want you to commit those things to faithful men that they might teach others. And yeah, there's a struggle. It's like being a soldier. It's like being an athlete. It's like being a farmer. But Christ is risen. And I want you to take hold of these things. And I always want you to be remembering Jesus, the Jewish Messiah of David, who's risen. And it's for that cause I'm here, as a malefactor, as an evildoer, suffering in prison. But for the sake of the elect, I endure all things, that they might be saved and have Christ and eternal glory. Timothy, this is a faithful saying. It will never change. It hasn't changed to tonight. If we receive Christ, we enter into Christ, into his death and resurrection, make him our own, we'll live. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny Christ, he'll deny us. If we say we don't believe, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change him. He remains faithful. He can't deny himself.